final words of this evangelistic discourse that began in chapter 12 and has taken us through this whole chapter 12 into chapter 13, verses 1 to verse 9. It's where we'll be this morning. And I've called this final summary or final words of the Lord, living on borrowed time. We've been talking about from Christ so far, seeing Him discuss His second coming, and that coming, that imminent coming, is one that should lead to action on our part before that happens, to prepare ourselves. And as we spoke last time, as the Lord used an illustration of two men, an accuser and one who's indebted to the accuser, being dragged to a magistrate, then brought before a judge, then brought before that bailiff or that officer, and then thrown in a prison for the debt. That was a warning from Christ. In light of His second coming, in light of the end near at any moment, whether the end is His return or our death, whichever comes first, He says for us to settle with Him. Settle your accounts. It's a gospel call. It's a call to come to Christ and find forgiveness and to serve the Lord with the remainder of your life as a good and faithful servant, because the Master is coming. And this time, we come to a text and there are some really important things that are said here, certainly pertinent to our time as we come close to this election season, the last few days of it. Let me read verses 1 to verse 9, chapter 13 of Luke. There's some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood the Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. "Man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" And here is the final words of this discourse. Three times he's interrupted in his preaching, in his teaching. Three times with different questions, and each one kind of led him to some answers and some discussion, which turned everything around back to preparing your heart for the coming of Christ. Prepare your heart now. Repent from your sin. The first one had to do there in verse 13 of chapter 12, where one in the crowd said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And you know where that went. I want my money. I want my fair and equal amount of money from my brother. And Jesus is saying, who am I that I am playing your arbiter in this? What's more important for you is to understand that you are rich toward God, because the day is coming of your death. Just like the rich fool in that parable. And so he turns this on its head and puts the burden of the gospel, the burden of the sin of man and the judgment of God upon the heart of the individual. Another question was Peter this time, interrupted in verse 41. "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" In the midst of a parable about a master and his slaves and his servants, and the servants are trying to prepare and need to prepare imminently for the master's return, and he turns around and says, "Listen, this is for all. This is for you. This is for those who are the faithful managers, the faithful servants. They'll be rewarded. But the ones who are not faithful, the ones who have not prepared for their master, who've turned around and taken advantage of their freedoms and their opportunities, in the master's absence, that one is going to face a judgment." Again, a gospel warning. And then we come again to the third interruption. This time, someone overhearing him about this judgment, about the judgment to come, of God's right judgment and righteous judgment, And they kind of point out, hey, yeah, like the Galileans. Like the Galileans. And Jesus turns it on them as well. Jesus, our master of teachers. And here is borrowed time. So what do we do with natural, indiscriminate disasters that are pointed out here? What do we do with the 9/11s, with the Hurricane Katrinas, with the disease and plagues and things that have swept through humanity and history and happened at certain times? How do we assess the massive loss of life of both the guilty and the innocent in that? And that's a good question that is addressed here by Jesus and saying, you know, bad things happen to bad people, Jesus, right? Right? Like the Galileans. And Jesus says, let me tell you something. Who is good? Who among you is good? How are you any better off than they? And thus, if that's the case, and we're all sinners, any disaster, anything is deserving in some way, and thus we should all repent, or we will perish likewise. So he turns this around. What is the massive loss of life? How do we assess that? Does God still do calamitous judgments like Sodom and Gomorrah today? If he does, you would probably think America is on the short list, or parts of America, certain cities of America. What does this have to do with your soul? Your preparedness to face eternity? And there were those who came to him, hearing him, and some present at that very time in the midst of this, and interrupting again there in verse 1, and told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled. We have no idea what that event was other than what is stated right here. We don't see it in the records of history. We don't see it in Josephus. We don't see it in any Roman records. It was just one of those things that Pilate did. And they saw it as an injustice in some ways, but then there are others who said, well, maybe it is just. Maybe it is the hand of God on those Galileans, those inferior Galileans. And hearing Christ's teaching on judgment just stirred this up. And you got to understand, to the Jews of Jesus' day, bad things happen to evil people. That's how they assess it. That's how they measure it out. Bad things happen to bad people. Bad and calamity comes singularly because God is displeased with them and he judges them for their sin. You know this is the case in the Jewish mind. As you note this from John chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There's the question coming from the perspective of the Jews of the day. The reason why that guy is blind is because of some singular sin or series of sins either by him or his parents, which is kind of a silly question since he was born from this condition and born in this condition in blindness. How is it that he sinned to cause that? It obviously had to be his parents. Right, Jesus? That's the mindset. And Jesus answered, neither. Neither. But for the glory of God. For the sake of me. What I'm going to do. This is why he was born blind. See, this question is always brought up when there is either a natural disaster or something really bad comes upon the life of a family or a person or a group of people or a city. There's always that question. And Jesus is helping us here not to try to get down to the nitty-gritty and say, okay, we need to get to the truth of what God is doing here as much as a warning. Listen, I tell you, unless you repent, what keeps you from suffering the same fate? There's a place, city in Jamaica, called Port Royal. It was once situated on a little island out in the bay of the city, in the major city there. It's been called, at that time, the richest and wickedest city in the world. Back in the day, Edmund Heath, who was a survivor of a devastating earthquake in 1692, wrote these words in a letter from the safety of a ship as he looked back at the city after the earthquake and the tsunami. He called this city once the most wicked and sinful city in the world, famous world over for its booze, the blackout-inducing kill devil rum. It's famous for its pirates. It was famous for its prostitutes. It was famous for its revelry within the city. Needless to say, when the city was nearly destroyed, there were some parties that saw it as a convenient solution to an ugly problem. This is in the Caribbean. This is the time of the pirates in the 17th century. The Pirates of the Caribbean. You can't help but think about that. Here's Port Royal. And it was the natural rendezvous place for most piracy in that area and the buccaneers of the day. Liquor, gambling, dope, women and prostitutes. Every vice thrived in this city at the time. Everyone. In great extravagance, it is said that anywhere else in the world, this place was the worst. This place is where you can get what you want. Perpetual brawls raged in the streets. The blood of murdered individuals flowed endlessly. There was theft that was commonplace. There was rape that was commonplace. Then on June 7th, in 1692, two earthquakes, one after another, hit the area. And with the second one, the sea sucked out. And you know what's going to happen. Half a mile out, they say, the sea went out. And the city was then split open. It was just divided, and people were falling into these crevices, and kind of like Anchorage back in the 64 earthquake. Sulfur fumes, they said, were sifted through, were coming up through the openings of the earth. Then as the sea returned, this great wall, this tsunami, came crashing in and pretty much wiped out the whole city. Smashed it down. Ships, buildings, all the way to their foundations, and then just washed it out to sea. Suddenly, just a sullen roar, the whole city slipped out and was gone. Was gone. And you can go there today, and half the city is underwater out in the bay, the ruins of it. To this day, one can still see that and be reminded, the wickedest city in the world, and this is what's happened. Was that God's judgment? Is the question. Was that a 17th century Sodom and Gomorrah only using waves instead of fire? And this is the question that people ask as they look and they think about life and they forget about sin, but they see the sin of others and they say, oh yes, these people are deserving. They deserve that, and we pin God on that. Another event happened in Minneapolis in 2009, a tornado, rare, if at all, tornadoes landing in the city of Minneapolis. And John Piper, who's a pastor in Minneapolis, recorded and observed this, that the tornado happened on a Wednesday, during the Evangelical Lutheran Churches of America National Convention that happened, was going on at that time in the Minneapolis Convention Center. Now, if you know anything about the Lutherans, the ELCA is the very, very liberal side of it. You can't even call them Lutheran in any connection at all. They've thrown out anything having to do with the inerrancy of Scripture, thrown out anything having to do with the true propitiation of the gospel of Christ, and have become liberal to the extreme, welcoming in homosexual pastors and priests and whatever else, and all types of living in that way. It's just thoroughly lost any connection to Christianity. The convention was using Central Lutheran Church across the street from the convention center. And I wish I would remember to put the picture up after the tornado. According to the ELCA's printed convention time and schedule, at 2 o'clock on that Wednesday, August 19th, the fifth session of the convention was to begin. And the main item of the session, guess what? Consideration, proposed social statement on human sexuality. That is, the issue is whether practicing homosexuals is a behavior that should disqualify a person from pastoral ministry. And they were debating that at that time. Of course, they overwhelmingly accepted that and saying, not the idea that we accept homosexuality, but the practice of it. Someone who is practicing in the sin of homosexuality can serve as a pastor of a church. That was the question. Well, 2 o'clock was the time of that session. 2 o'clock also happened to be the time when the tornado touched. It touched down, Piper said, just south of downtown, followed 35 west, straight towards the city center, crosses over I-94. If you know anything about Minneapolis, you got to get the bearings of that. And this tornado touches, moves its way straight down to the convention center, hits the convention center and the church there. And the first buildings, really, on the downtown side of that, are those buildings. And it severely damages the center's roof. shreds the tents that were built, set up because of the big convention that was going on, breaks off the steeple from the Central Lutheran Church across the street and splits it in half. And that's the picture you can see, by the way, on the internet. And then the tornado leaves. Now, what do you say about that? Is that just coincidence? Is that just indiscriminate? Wow, tornado. Tornadoes happen in the Midwest all the time. Not in Minneapolis. Not like that. And in Piper's way, after some statements about the sin of homosexuality and condoning that and how Jesus controls the wind, he says this: "The tornado in Minneapolis was a gentle but firm warning to the ELCA and all of us, turning from the approval of sin. Turn from the promotion of behaviors that lead to destruction. Reaffirm the great Lutheran heritage and allegiance to the truth and authority of Scripture. Turn back from distorting the grace of God into sensuality and rejoice in the pardon of the cross of Christ and its power to transform left and right wing sinners." And so he concluded, "I think that was the hand of God." Now, I don't know if we can exactly say that. It seems pretty coincidental. It seems pretty curious that that would happen at such a time. But this is the question. What say you, Lord? What happened to the Galileans? What's going on there? The judgment of God? Shouldn't God judge people? We're all about God judging sinners. We're all about that. It's about time that something like this has happened. They're living on borrowed time. We should have no problem with God deciding to judge sinners in groups. We can affirm for sure that Jesus is in control of the winds and the waves. We know that. We've seen it on the pages of Scripture. But the most important thing to know is what we should do about that information. If your judgment day is coming, if you're going to prepare for it, are you going to take advantage of the time you have now while you live to come to terms, as Jesus said, to settle with Him on the way? Lest you wait and you arrive and it's too late. He delivers you up to the judge. You'll be judged for all sins of eternity. See, His counsel is the same no matter who is involved. Members of the ELCA or members of the Baptist church down the street. His counsel is the same. If you're living on borrowed time, if you're being dragged to the magistrate because you are indebted to God for your sins, if the end of your mortal life is imminent, you must repent and confess your sins. Receive forgiveness now and do so. This is the lesson He gives us here. And I want to just work through this in the time that we have. The first portion of this section is the questions in which He addresses. He addresses with some answers here. The question about, well, what is this? They're telling Him, they're communicating with about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifice. He just slaughtered them in the temple. What do you say about that, Jesus? And at the conclusion of this evangelistic sermon, He gives us an answer here that is a call to be converted. Two actions are to be taken here. Two simple actions, really summed up in one word: repent. Repent. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That is the action, and repentance basically is be converted. Conversion. I'm going to give you these two actions. First is to be converted. Be converted. He answered the question with them: "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" And the implied answer, He gives it: no, they're not worse sinners. They were not more deserving than you. And unless you repent, why would you avoid such an outcome, a judgment from God? Repent is the word. Unless you repent, repentance is a word that's a good word, a good gospel word, a good Bible term, a call to all sinners. It is a call and a charge to every human, to every sinner. This is what you must do. This is the command given to you from Jesus, from God, from the prophets, from John the Baptist. It's not a good work to perform. It's not modifying your behavior, reforming your life to make it fit for salvation. You can't do that. It's impossible. You can't change the leopard spots. You can't change the color of your skin if you're an Ethiopian. And how can you change your ways? This is not what repentance means. As if getting ready. It's sad today that there are still many in churches, like Baptist churches, like ours, independent churches, Bible colleges, pastors who affirm the same things we do in terms of the inerrancy of Scripture, who are gospel preaching, soul-winning churches across our nation who think this word repent is a bad word. To call someone to repent is a false gospel. I've seen that. I've read that. I've heard that. They have classes in some Bible schools that teach against that. It's sad to see that. It's shocking to see that when you hear Jesus' words. Unless you repent, you also likewise will perish. Repentance means to turn. You're going in a direction, you must turn away from that direction. Whatever that direction is, could be a religion you're pursuing, it could be a lifestyle you're pursuing, it could just be, well, this is who I am, that's my personality, this is who I am, and it's just my life, because I was born going in that direction. And the charge is to turn away from this, to repel against it, away from sinful lifestyle, away from the world, away from the love of the flesh, and then turn to something else. Turn away from, turn to, and who are you turning to? You're not turning to a thing, you're turning to a person, Jesus Christ, His gracious salvation. Repentance is a good word because it's tangible. It's fruit testing type of concept. Fruit bearing word. It's a heart principle that flows through a decision and through an action in your heart and in your mind. I can always tell of whether a person is truly born again. If I look at the new nature that is flowing out of him in his actions, his words, his desires, he truly has repented. There is a born-again nature there in this person's life. He's different. He's a new creature. There's a kindness to him. There's a humility to him. There's a peace to him. There's a Christ-likeness to him. There's a love for Christ and a hatred of my own sin to him. This is a new nature, and this is the type of person I say, this is a person who's born again, who has repented. He's turned away from his natural course and turned to God's grace. So to repent is to be converted from out of something unto someone, Jesus Christ. John preached it. Jesus preached that. The Old Testament prophets, it's a universal term. It's a universal concept of the responsibility of the sinner in regards to his sin. Now let me show you how we are to be converted, and what he says about this. The need for conversion shows up in three calamities. Three calamities. The first is the temple calamity. He discusses this. It has to do with the Galileans who were slaughtered by Pilate's soldiers at some point while they were offering sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. But they were Galileans. That's what separates them in the mind of the crowd here. Oh, it's the inferior Galileans. They're kind of low-class hillbillies to us. They're not important, and that's probably why they got slaughtered. It's probably the reason. So he turns to the temple calamity. This is not about the cruelty of Pilate. This was about a discriminating type of judgment upon the Galileans. God would not have allowed them to be slaughtered in this fashion if they weren't so wicked, is the mind of the people. Pilate, by the way, is the governor in Jerusalem and in Judea. Pilate was the fifth Roman governor. He was appointed by Tiberius in AD 26, and he would serve 10 years in AD 36. Perfect timing. Right in the middle of it, we have Christ and the cross, in which Pilate would play a main player there. He was removed in AD 36. He was kind of known for his brutality, his insensitivity, as well as he could be manipulated and he can vacillate on things pretty easily. And so there you would see that on the pages as we get later on in the Gospel of Luke, how the chief priests and the Sadducees and the rulers in Jerusalem would try to manipulate him, thinking they could, and they could. This is the type of person who's ruling Judea. And he is a little brash and rash and proud, and here's an incident of that, which he slaughtered a bunch of Galileans in the temple of all places. Especially heinous and distasteful act. But, you know, the Galileans had a reputation for being seditious towards the Roman authorities, so they're probably deserving. That's the mindset. He answered this discussion. Do you think that all these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans? You think he was? They think it's a matter of measuring out who is more wicked, and that's why they deserved and received this type of treatment, and God brought that judgment upon them. And the answer is no. The answer is no. They're not worse. They're not any worse sinners than all other Galileans. Not to say that all Galileans are worse sinners. The idea that it's not picked out, it's not singled out here. This is a theology of suffering. It says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. In other words, you're all on the same level, the same ground with these Galileans who suffered this fate by the hand of Pilate. A theology of suffering. Don't think that catastrophe and calamity is the proof of a special sin. Though it's true that God reserves the right to do that, and does at times, a just authority to sometimes immediately judge a sinner. You can think of many Bible examples, Ananias and Sapphira, Uzziah, King Uzziah with the leprosy in the temple, and others. There are those examples. The greatest example is Noah's flood. Of course, he can do that. He reserves the right to do that. God has built into the life, though, inevitable consequences of sinful, foolish behavior. And so there is that. That is a principle that we believe that. But catastrophic calamities that fall on people seemingly without discrimination is really what Jesus is talking about here. Those who perish in such indiscriminate calamities are no worse sinners than those who survived. And the theology of suffering here is to learn from this. You were spared, is what he's saying. You are spared from the judgment of God. You're living on borrowed time. Brother, God uses calamities to remind all people that death is often imminent, a surprise, unexpected, unplanned. So, if that's the case, what's the counsel? Unless you repent, you also will likewise perish. Come to terms now before you arrive on that judgment day. This is the counsel. Be converted. The tower the temple calamity is a call for you, a reminder for you to be converted. Jim Elliot said it well. Jim Elliot, the missionary in Ecuador, died at the end of the spear of the Aka Indians. He said it this way: when it comes time to die, make sure that all that you have to do is die. Make sure you take care of all matters, and that all that's left for you is to die. That's a good mind. That's a good heart. It's a good perspective. There's a second calamity here, the tower calamity. Verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Now he turns it on them. Those bigoted, prejudiced Judeans maybe are asking the question that the Galileans, it's their fault because they're hillbillies. They're low-life type Jews. We're the higher, more pristine, more polished Jews. We're the better ones, and God doesn't judge us like that. And Jesus turned it around and says, oh, by the way, it happened in Jerusalem amongst you guys as well. The tower calamity. And he brings this issue up to kind of balance that out. Those 18, we don't know specifically what this particular calamity was for those 18, but a tower that was built, Pool of Siloam is down the southeast corner of Jerusalem, down on the southern side of where the Temple Mount is. It's a pool that is infamous in the Gospels a couple of times. There is an individual who is healed at the Pool of Siloam. There was a tower built there at some point. And in the building process or after it was built, something happened to which the tower fell and the stones came down and crushed 18 victims, unsuspecting victims. Suddenly they're dead. They didn't have a chance to prepare or plan for this. So he asks the question, do you think they were worse sinners? God just judged them. You think they're worse offenders? The word here, worse offenders, is the idea of debt. Were they more in debt to God and God's obedience, owing God's obedience more than others? See, natural calamity is not God's way of singling out particularly evil people for judgment all the time. Maybe on occasion he does that. He reserves the right to do that. But in this case, Jesus is saying, no, this is their day. There wasn't of those 18, all 18 just happened to be in the right spot at the right time, and they're all the most wicked people in Jerusalem. And he might kind of orchestrate it so he can push over this tower on them. No, we could assume that of the 18, there were good and there were wicked people. There were probably children and there were adults. There were probably innocent ones and there were probably those who were criminals mixed in together. This is how calamities happen. They're not random, though, but it is the day in which the Lord has marked. These 18, they will die that day. But it has nothing to do with some singling out and punishing them. Let's take that back. It says, are they worse offenders than all the others? The answer is no. No. Who would know that, by the way, but Jesus and God? Here's the Son of God. God in the flesh would know that for sure. No, that is not the reason. All the tower and temple tragedies say is you don't know when your time is up. You're living on borrowed time. Your life only goes as long as the days that God has numbered for you. Thus, you need to be converted. You must repent. Are you prepared for eternity? Have you settled accounts with God? Will you repent and be converted? This is the charge that Jesus turns this little statement and this discussion around and brings it back to the gospel. There's a third calamity. I want you to note the word perish. You all will all likewise perish. That's in verse 5 and verse 3. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What's he talking about in perishing? He's saying, I'm going to push a tower over on you. No. I'm going to send Pilate after you. No. He's talking about a different calamity, a worse one, the terminal calamity, the end, the day you're brought before the judge of the universe. That is going to be the worst calamity of all. These people had no time to repent at their death. The worst calamity is not some tower, it's God bringing you to judgment and then passing that judgment on and throwing you, casting you into the lake of fire. I'll take a tower falling on me over that. If you don't see yourself as a sinner needing repentance, you will face that. You will perish in this way. The only way to escape that terminal calamity, he says, unless you repent. This is your response. This is your call to repent, to turn away from and turn towards the gospel. You must turn that course of your life around. And by the way, repentance, you can try to drum it up all by yourself. You can't, because you're a slave to sin. And you must go in the direction in which your master leads you. It's out of your control. This is a grace of God to grant to you repentance. So what do? Pray. Lord, change my heart. Turn the course of my life. I throw myself before you, before your mercy, asking you to forgive my sins, to change me and renew me. I'm in a course of destruction. I'm heading towards the terminal calamity that you have marked out for everyone. Turn me around, Lord. Change my heart. See, if you don't see yourself as a wretched, vile, offensive sinner on that course, you're not going to repent, right? What am I repenting from? Salvation is by grace through faith, but by no means cancels out our responsibility to respond to the Lord and plea with Him. Lord, save me. If you don't determine to hate your sin and love the cross of Christ, the person of Christ, the call of Christ on your life, you're not going to repent. There's nothing to repent from and turn towards. So change your mind about your sinfulness. Affirm Christ as Savior and Lord. That is what I mean when I say be converted. Be converted. Turn. There's a terminal calamity that is in every man's horizon, a storm that's brewing from heaven against all mankind, and he's going to unleash it, and time is running out. We're living on borrowed time. Be converted. Turn to Christ. The second action in this is taken up in the illustration Jesus gives, and he just kind of gives us a little more incentive to be converted here. And he tells us, listen, you are living on borrowed time. You should not be surviving at this point. You should have been one of these victims. These Galileans are the ones that the tower fell on. You're living on borrowed time. So I'm going to tell it this way. Be converted now. Be converted now. So he tells a parable. Verse 6. a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. So he just draws up this picture. A parable is just a story to illustrate a truth. It's not a long story, like, for example, we would typically say that the parable of the two sons or the man and his prodigal son and the other son, and we say there's a parable. That's more of an allegory. That's a longer story with multiple nuances and layers of meanings and truths and principles bound up in the story. You can draw a whole bunch of stuff out of that story. This short little statement illustration is more parabolic. There's a simple truth trying to be illustrated here. We don't try to, in other words, identify every little detail here as if it's critical for us in our spiritual walk. It's the one simple truth you need to understand. You know what it is? You're living on borrowed time. Repent now. Repent now. Be converted now. And the illustration clarifies that for us. The point, you're living on this, so repent. Your opportunity does not last forever. You've been given some grace. You're living on grace right now, is the call. So here's the story, and I'm going to give you first the illustration of opportunity. Illustration of opportunity. Man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. There's the opportunity. Now the picture is of the fig tree, and it's planted in a place that is an ideal place to grow, a vineyard. Anybody who owns land in Israel, the cash crop is the vines, the vineyards, the grapes, the wine-producing crop. So you want the cash crop to be in the best soil. And so you find the best soil in your property, the best sunshine, and has the best drainage, good fertile land, good fertile soil there. That's where I'm putting my vineyard. The rest of it I can grow barley or other trees. This is more important to me, and I'm going to have a vine dresser work in this because it's critical for someone to constantly be pruning and caring for my vines because I want them to produce abundantly. That's my cash crop. What is a fig tree doing growing in a vineyard? There's no reason for it other than it was there. He planted a fig tree. And obviously, it's planted in the best soil, in the best place. It's going to be cared for. It should do what? It should be fruitful. It should be a wonderful tree to go to and gather figs. Figs are another one of these crops. You can gather these, and they're wonderful. They produce sugars. They produce all sorts of things for people to bake and eat and make Christmas cookies with. This is an opportunity. The fig tree. So the fig tree would be given the best opportunity to grow, to flourish, well taken care of, protected by the walls of a vineyard. This is a picture of high privilege. And it is a picture that is not lost on Jesus' teaching. Because he uses the fig tree illustration multiple times to describe the nation of Israel. It is used by the prophets. If you go back with me to Micah chapter 7. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. Here's what it says. Woe to me, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. It's a picture of what? He's using this illustration, this parable of vines and figs as a picture of Israel. He's a prophet. He's looking to gather and reap a harvest of souls, of righteous Jews, of those who would obey God's commands, who would follow God's orders and God's leadership and God's shepherding, and he shepherds through his prophets. And I went and I found nothing. The nation was nil when it came to spiritual fruit. There's the picture. Used also, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 5, I think Jesus has this parable where he draws both a fig tree and a vine together in a vineyard, and he has these things in mind. I have no doubt. These prophetic statements. Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes, sour grapes. And so here's a picture of God and Israel and Judah, and he considers it his vineyard. Put it on the fertile soil, opportunity, blessing, God's people. And they had the prophets, they had the temple, they had the blessings, they had the covenants. Everything was there for them to flourish. And what happened? They produced sour grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, verse 3, and men of Judah, this is Isaiah 5, 3, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. There's the judgment of God. No fruit, God judges. That's what's going to happen to Israel. That did happen to Israel. And they maintain and they continue in this barren condition now until they repent. That's a picture there that I think we cannot miss. It says, oh, here's this fig tree back in Isaiah's statement. He should have fruit. He doesn't. He has great opportunity. What did Jesus do? I mean, Jesus had come and he had provided them the greatest opportunity for spiritual life and blessing that any people in any generation at any time in all the world's history would have. And they rejected him. They did not repent as a whole. And this is the picture now. So he says, here's this opportunity, great illustration. As a nation, they're facing about 40 years before a massive defeat at the hands of the Romans because they rejected Christ. You can read that in Josephus' writings, in his history discourse to the Roman authorities, in which he describes what happened in AD 70. It's horrific, but it is a judgment, a calamity brought by God. Second is the illustration of the offense. Here's where verse 6 goes further. And so the man who owned this vineyard and this fig tree came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, it's not just that he came 1 year, it's been 3 years now, plenty of time to flourish, plenty of time to mature, plenty of time to take advantage of its blessed condition and place, and there's nothing on it. So for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I've found none. So cut it down, get it out of here. Why should it use up the ground? It's wasting time. It's wasting precious resources. It's obviously incapable of producing fruit. Why are we using it? A shade tree? We don't need a shade tree in a vineyard. We want sunshine. Here's the illustration of offense. There's great offense in the eyes of God, in the eyes of Christ, for those who should know better but produce no fruit. Cut it down, because it's proven that it is incapable of bearing good fruit. Why should it use up ground? Why is it taking up space from productive crops? Get the tree out. It's occupying space that could be put to better use. It's fruitless existence. It's useless to the farmer. It's like the branches, as Jesus says in John 15, I'm the vine, you are the branches. You abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Those who don't bear fruit, guess what? They're not abiding in me. I'm cutting them off. I'm throwing them out. They're wasting space. They're wasting precious resources in the illustration sense. This is a judgment upon men. If you're not going to bear fruit, fruits as unto repentance, and keeping repentance, spiritual fruit, then you face the judgment of God. You face the judgment of God. And the problem here, by the way, is not environmental. It's not because the soil was bad. It's not circumstantial. It's not because, well, just had bad seasons and didn't get a lot of rain this year. That was not the excuse given to the fig tree. There were no excuses. There's no failure on God's part, in other words, for why a particular person does not bear fruit in his life. If he doesn't abide in Christ, it's his own fault. If he abides in Christ, he produces fruit. This is the way it is. I can't help but think of my family's lemon tree. as we think of the fruit. And he's looking for fruit. It's not there. And so disappointed, so offended. What is this tree doing here? It's no good. It's not producing fruit. We had this lemon tree, and it used to produce lemons. And then it produced these gigantic, I don't know what you call them, but they're about this big. And most of it was rind. And I looked that up. Why is that the case? Usually it had to do with a freeze. Lemon trees don't like freezes. This is in Northern California. So yeah, once in a while we got a little cold in the wintertime and things like that happened. But it seemed like every year it produced nothing but poor lemons. Something was wrong with the tree, and yet it's still growing in our yard, I think. I don't understand. That's a lot of grace, I suppose, by my dad. But this is the principle. What's going on here? Why is the tree not bearing fruit? It's a spiritual principle for us all. No good spiritual fruit can come from a bad tree. It's the tree's fault. It's the tree's fault. But Pastor, wait, he says here, wait, give me some time here. Let me get another year and dig around it and put some manure in. Just kind of give it a little more chance here. Well, you're living in a vineyard with good soil. There's no excuse. Are the vines not producing fruit? There's no indicator. The idea here is, I'm getting grapes, but I can't get figs from this tree. What's wrong with the tree, right? What's wrong with the tree? Get it out of here. Cut it down. It's taking up useful ground. Good fruit, in the spiritual sense, is coming from righteousness and integrity and Christ-like character and spiritual fruit. It's the Spirit of God producing you. It is what John the Baptist says in chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 9. Bring forth fruit that is in keeping with repentance. If there's no repentance, if there's no conversion, there will be no fruit in this case. I'm not looking for any other kind of fruit. I'm looking for conversion fruit, is what the story is telling us. No good fruit is a result of an unconverted soul. So when the Lord comes to inspect your fruit, will He find anything good? Anything that will come as a result of a new creation, sanctification, gospel-producing deeds, gospel-producing repentance? Are you bringing forth fruits in keeping with repentance? You have to ask that question of your own soul, of your own heart. You alone can answer that. If there is none, you're on the chopping block. The nation of Israel was on the chopping block. Actually, John the Baptist said again, the axe is at the roots right now, waiting to be chopping that tree down. Is he speaking of the Israelite nation? The question for all of us is, am I just taking up space? Am I just taking up space in this spiritual greenhouse, or am I bearing fruit? Am I walking in the Spirit, or am I living in the flesh? If I'm serving myself, or am I serving my Lord? Am I yielding forth what is pleasant and good and measurable? Measurable fruit that tells me of a new creation. Which takes us lastly here, the illustration of the ominous. I know we're out of time, but I want to get to this. Verse 8, here's the vine dresser. Then responds to the owner of the vineyard. Note, think that, okay, who's the vine dresser? Who's the owner of the vineyard? Who's this? Well, it's pretty obvious that the picture is telling us of God and His judgment and testing the nation and testing the individual. And then you got this vine dresser. He's just a character in the parable. And he says this, sir, wait. Let it alone one more year. Let's give it one more grace year. And I'm going to do a little extra work for it. I'll dig around it, aerate the soil. Then I'll put some manure to fertilize the soil. This will really give it a boost. This will help it. I'm going to cultivate this. But, I say this, it's an illustration of the ominous. Because the conditional statements here are actually quite hopeless. He says, so let it alone this year until I dig around and put it on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well, good, well and good. He's not very optimistic when he says that if. This is what we call a third-class conditional statement. You can note that by the Greek terms and words and articles that are used in the text. This is basically saying, well, give it another year, but if it should bear fruit, and quite frankly, it's probably not. Most likely it's not, but we'll just give it one more year. And if it does bear fruit, well, well and good. But the likelihood is it's not going to. That's a third class condition. In other words, if it should bear fruit, most likely it will not. Why not? Why not? Because the problem is not in the soil, right? It's in the tree. We know that. You know that. I know that. I'm a vine dresser. I know this, but yeah. Then why is he giving him an extra year? Well, that's the question. That's kind of the paradox of the whole parable. What's the point? What is the point? Why would he grant it another year? You're living on borrowed time. That's why. Because God is merciful. Because God is gracious. Because God is long-suffering. Because God waits and waits and gives more opportunity. The fact that you're still living and breathing today, if you're an unconverted sinner, the fact that you're living and breathing means you are on borrowed time. And God is gracious. And God waits. You're living on grace time. This is the illustration, the ominous. It's not going to change unless the tree changes. It's not going to change unless there's an absolute transformation of the character and nature of what's inside that bark and the leaves. Now, this has to be an absolute miracle here to make fruit out of this particular tree. I think we could take it that far. But then he says, but if not, you can cut it down. That's a first-class conditional statement. If it doesn't bear fruit, and the idea, if it doesn't, and it's not going to, it's probably not going to because it just doesn't have the capability. It's already proven itself. It doesn't have the nature to be righteous, to be good. The reason it's not bearing fruit has nothing to do with the poor soil, lack of fertilizer. But I'm just going to do this kind of as a token of time and more opportunity, and maybe some, and some commentators said, okay, this is a great picture of what Jesus is doing to the nation of Israel at this time, teaching them miracles, signs, the wonders, the instructions, the call, and he's just patient and patient and patient and waiting after 1, 2, 3 years, and then finally they kill him on the cross. And then even after that, he sends his apostles to preach to the nation, and they preach to them over and over again, and for 40 years they're given time. It's a good picture of probably what Christ is doing. The implication is you better bear fruit. You need to bear fruit. There needs to be fruit lest you face the fire. You're going to be cut off. The axe of divine judgment is already at the roots, and God is extending his merciful patience one more season for the nation of Israel. But you can apply this to individuals. So bearing fruit in keeping with repentance is the call. You need to be converted now. A few truths about that, and just want to close with this. A few truths about this illustration of living on borrowed time. First, this has application both nationally to Israel, as I've explained, this apostate nation. They were apostate before John and Jesus even rose up. And when John and Jesus came in, even their ministry didn't change that unless they actually converted the whole nation with a miracle. They were already apostate. It wasn't because of John and Jesus that they were this way. Individually, the people had months left till Jesus was crucified. They could repent at any time. And by the way, after he was crucified, rose from the dead, 3,000 of them finally repented on the day of Pentecost. And so there is time, borrowed time, but time. Cultivating spiritual circumstances can't change the corrupted heart. You can put a person like this in a spiritual greenhouse, the best church, the best teaching, the best influence, the best Christian friends who will come alongside and nurture and care for and pray for. You can put them in the best circumstances. The heart won't be corrected by that. The heart is corrected by a work of grace by God. And that shows itself in repentance. Spiritual fruit, repentance bearing fruit, is the evidence of that. It's the evidence. Bring forth this evidence. And all are living on this borrowed time in the eyes of God. This is the point. You, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. And delay from God has nothing to do with anyone's worthiness. Has nothing to do with the fact I'm a Judean, I'm from Jerusalem, I'm not a Galilean. Has nothing to do with the fact that you're born in a Baptist family or a Christian family. Delay from God has to do with His mercy, His patience. Time is not permanent. Time is short. And Jesus said it this way in John 8:21, warning the nation, I'm going away. I'm going away. You had me for these years, and you will seek me, and you're not going to find me then, because you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. I mean, that's a severe warning. I'm going away, and you're going to die in your sin. That's the warning that we should all hear. So he's closing out this evangelistic discourse. He leaves us with one simple command: repent. Repent and be converted. Those are the actions. Be converted and be converted now. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for this time that we have to hear from you once again. May those who are here who've yet to be converted hear them loud and clear from you. And may they be convicted. Maybe they be drawn to you humbly, appealing to you to forgive, and you will. You have already extended that grace. You've delayed to extend that grace out for that very purpose, that some might turn. And I do pray that that would be the case, Lord. Save those who are unsaved. Draw them to you and bear in their lives the fruit of that repentance. We thank you, Lord, for these truths. Bless them to our hearts as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.